Two of our main communicators, one of them, Bill Doctrum. You guys heard him last week. This week, we've got Dr. Bill Galtier, and some of you guys know him because he's been a part of our church family for a number of years. He's taught at Lifelines. He's been a part of spiritual formation with me, where we've taught classes together, done retreats together. To give you a little context, this is a guy who is a psychologist. He's a pastor. But I think more than anything else, there are very few men that I can say that this man ridiculously loves Jesus and positions his life to simply be fed by him on a daily basis. And so I'm so stoked because he's going to be walking with us kind of throughout this series. He'll be teaching at different points along the way. And he's going to invite us into moments of meditation. He's going to invite us into moments where we can reflect, which will be a little different for some of us here. Maybe we may have not done that before, but I think it'll be an experience that will really be a blessing to you guys. So let's give it up for Dr. Bill Galtier. Come on up.
Thank you, Patrick. Thank you all of you for being here this evening. It's going to be a great time in God's Word together in the story of all stories, the greatest story ever told. It's all true, and we're a part of it. That's the amazing thing. We're a part of God's story that he's telling. So glad to have all of you here. And I love that Angels shirt because I was at the Angels game last night. And I saw Jared Weaver throw a no-hitter. So all of you were sharing these wonderful spiritual things. And when Patrick asked you, you know, what are you thankful for? I was, you know, have you seen God at work? And I'm thinking, I saw a no-hitter. But the real blessing of that was being with my daughter, and that she actually asked me to the game. So we got to have father-daughter evening together, and we were pretty excited about that game. That was a lot of fun. So this evening we're talking about following in the faith of the patriarchs. We're going to be covering Genesis chapters 12 through 50. 38 chapters. You think we can do it in an hour? Wow, I spent a lot of time in Genesis the last couple of weeks, and that's a lot of material, and so I've just been going through it and praying about it, thinking, Lord, how can I unpack this and present this in a short amount of time that would be meaningful for all of us? So it's been a lot of fun listening to God on your behalf, and I'm excited with what I have to share with you about following in the faith of the patriarchs. A patriarch is a spiritual father, a spiritual mentor and guide. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In particular, we'll be looking at those four great heroes of our faith. You know, recently, just a couple weeks ago, I ran the Boston Marathon. Some of you, if you follow my blog, you might know about that, or Lifelines, I spoke about it before I did it. And I went into the race really, really confident because I was primed and I really trained and I was ready to set a PR. That's a personal record. So I think I got a little bit inflated by my BQ. I'm just throwing out the terms here. BQ is your Boston qualifying race, you know. And it's kind of fun for me because when I was 18 years old running my first marathons and just... Well, this is a little aside to show you how crazy I am. I ran three marathons in 3 months, which so I burned out. My fastest marathon was my first one, and that tells you something about it. It didn't matter. I kept running more and more miles trying to improve my time, but I didn't know about burnout and overtraining or anything like that, and so my times were just dropping, and last race I ended up with my feet all blistered and bleeding. The big problem there was I had a bad pair of shoes, but that's another story. But anyway, I dreamed that someday I would run the Boston Marathon, but I couldn't qualify. My best time was 3 hours and 25 minutes, and that wasn't near fast enough to get into Boston, especially at 18 years old. So a few years ago, I was in church, and a younger friend was telling me that he was going to be running the Surf City Marathon. And I said, oh, yeah, I've run four marathons, but that was another lifetime ago. And he said, oh, you know, you could do it. And I thought, oh, I don't know. You know, I get knee pain, and I just just all I do is I just run once a week up in the hills for 10 or 11 miles and pray and enjoy the solitude, and I meditate on scripture, but I come back and my knees are sore, and you know, it's kind of like all I can do, you know. And you know, at that time I was like 46 years old. He kept chatting me and said, "Oh, you can do it." And it started to get inside of me. I thought, you know, I bet I could, you know. And it was 2 months away, so so I just started upping my miles, and I got it last minute into Surf City nearby in Huntington Beach, and I finished in under 4 hours. I was like, wow, I guess I can do this, you know. And it actually wasn't all that sore, although I hit the wall really hard. And so those last, I like to say, I ran a great 20-mile race, but then I just ran out of gas. But because I finished, and then with some advice I got afterwards, I got the hope, you know. And I saw that it's a little bit easier to qualify for Boston at age 49 than it is at 18. It's still really, really hard, but it's a little bit easier. And I realized that my very best time would qualify me. If I could do that again, I got 30 years, you know, wear and tear in my body, so that's quite a disadvantage. But well, maybe I could do it. So the dream was back. You know, I'd given up on that dream. And so I started training, and I started training very carefully and intelligently. You know, previously the way I trained for a marathon was just run a lot of miles. And however I felt, you know, I would run. Well, I learned about all these different kind of runs that you can do. Speed runs, and where you run intervals real fast, and then, of course, the long runs, but then there's recovery runs, and I got a GPS watch so I could see exactly how fast I was going, because there's a tendency that I have, I don't know if you have this, but we learn this in social psychology, that we tend to idealize ourselves, and we think that we're doing better than we are. Well, when you run a race, I mean, there's accountability. You know exactly how you're doing. So when I had this watch, I got to see, you know, right where I was at. So long story short, I ran the race of my life, and with training on half as many miles as when I was 18. I beat that time and qualified for Boston. So it was really fun for me. And then the other miracles, I actually got in, because there's all these people who want to get in. It's so hard to get in. 30,000 runners crammed into one street. And so just because you qualify doesn't mean that you actually get in. Well, so then I was able to get in. And so, you know, I'm training, looking forward to it. I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to do even better next time. You know, I'm all charged up with this. And so I show up in Boston a couple of weeks ago with my wife, Christy, there to support me. And come to find out, it is the hottest day in Boston for April 16th, like ever. You know, 116 years of the Boston Marathon. I mean, this is like the world's elite marathon. You know, every year they do it. It's the ultimate one. And it's never been this hot. 95 degrees and humid. It's like, whoa. But, you know, I thought, that's okay. I am trained. You know, I'm primed. You know, and so I'm still thinking, you know, I'm going to set a PR. I'm going to go for it. I had my whole strategy. And I get up at the starting line. I turn on my watch, and it wouldn't go on. Battery was dead. So I thought, something's a little different today. I said, okay, Jesus, you're going to have to set the pace for me today. I'm not going to be able to have my watch to tell me each mile how fast I'm going and keep me on pace. So I started running. I just crammed onto the street. I mean, 30,000 runners, you know, on a street. And so I'm going along, and it starts off downhill. So I'm flying. You know, the crowd is cheering, and so it's all carrying me, and I'm going along. And come around about mile four, mile five, I start getting heavy, and I'm just sweating profusely. And I have never been so thirsty. And it's like the race had just started. And I thought I had everything all scientifically figured out about how much water to drink, you know, because you don't want to drink too much water because it's heavy weight. So you want to drink just the right, and you don't want to stop and go to the bathroom during the race. So I had it all figured out. It worked perfect in Huntington Beach, but now here I am in Boston, and it's not working. I'm like really thirsty, and I'm getting tired, and I'm only 5 miles in. So I started realizing I got to really take in water. So the other thing that was happening is every time we go to the water station, the typical way that I get water at the water station is everything is set out on these tables, and there's people passing out the water. And so I would grab my cup of water and kind of just slow down a little bit, but drink it while I'm running, because I don't want to lose time. You know, take a few sips and go on. And in Huntington Beach, you know, a couple of swigs at each every mile was plenty, and I finished off just right. Well, that wasn't working in Boston. I needed more water. And there was so much congestion when all the runners were going, some going to the water table, some going out. People were bumping into each other, and somebody bumped into me, and so I started choking on the water while I was trying to drink it. And then behind me, somebody falls down, and then I'm looking around me, and I see, you know, paramedics and doctors all around, and wheelchairs, and people going in on stretchers, and I'm just sweating, and I think, you know, I think I need a different strategy here. Maybe I shouldn't think so much about setting a PR. Maybe I should think about finishing and, you know, just surviving this. You know, I started to think about how Christy, you know, my wife, feels about this. She's not real excited about all this running I do anyway. And anytime there's some story somewhere in the world, somebody dies running, you know, I hear about it. So, but, you know, she'd like me to finish this alive. So I think it was just the inspiration of the Lord. Or maybe it was the prayer I was praying, because I had these little prayers I pray, and one of them is in Jesus' name, not my strength. It's just a little paraphrase from Psalm 20, which is basically a principle throughout the Bible. And so I was praying this prayer in Jesus' name, with Jesus and for Jesus. Not my strength, not me trying to make things happen. Because that's a real lesson that I've needed to learn in life. Because I tend to worry and overwork and try too hard and stress out about stuff. But, you know, I'm trying to serve God. But that's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is an easy yoke. This is what I've been learning. So this prayer helps me with that. Little did I know that my life might depend on that prayer in the race. Because praying that prayer and having that so embedded into my consciousness, not just as I was beginning the race, but really for months leading up to it, I pray that type of a prayer. And so, in my normal history, and if you knew me like 20 years ago, even 10 years ago, I would not have been able to do what God helped me do. I mean, at some point I might have just dropped, and then I would have had to have slowed down. But God helped me to slow down, even though I had energy to go faster. And to stop at every water station and actually walk while I drank a whole glass of water, a little cup of water. And sometimes I would drink a second one. And then the great thing about the Boston Marathon is it's just lined with people on both sides, everywhere, people cheering. And in between every mile station, where those were the official stations, in between those, there were people just passing out. They made their own water station. It was in their front yard. They brought out a little table. They brought out water. They're passing out extra water to help the runners. Other people got hoses. They're spraying to cool us down. Or they're passing out cool cloths to help us, you know, wet cloths help us cool down. Or orange slices, pretzels. And people with signs saying, you know, you can do it. Or he that waits upon the Lord shall renew his strength. And, I mean, you know, Bible verses. And run the race with perseverance. It was incredible. It's like, God was encouraging me constantly for 26.2 miles. There was never a second that I wasn't without encouragement. And God used all of that, but especially in Jesus' name, not my strength, to help me slow down and get a pace that I could sustain so I could finish the race. I mean, I had so much water in me that it was like sloshing around in my stomach. It was really uncomfortable. I never drink that much water when I run. But, you know, I never went to the bathroom until 5 hours after the race. Even though I was constantly drinking all this water, it was just sweating out of me as fast as I was taking it in, and probably a little bit faster. Runners that didn't drink that much, they got dehydrated. They got heat exhaustion. 10% of the runners weren't able to make it to the finish. So I had to let go of my dream there in order to finish the race, in order to persevere. And I'm giving you a picture of faith, because faith is our subject this evening. And we're looking at the patriarchs and their faith in God that they have passed on to us. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord is called in the Old Testament. And these are the great men that we are looking at today. Great men with also great faults that we'll be touching on as we go into this. But I just want you to think about faith as as a journey. And if all I had to go in the Boston Marathon was my training and my fitness and my determination, I probably wouldn't have finished. I probably would have overheated, gotten injured. But I had Jesus with me. Say nothing of the fact that I had him with me in my whole training process, because what, if you've heard me talk about running before, when I run, it's very important to me to run with Jesus. And what that means for me is I meditate on Scripture, and I talk to the Lord about the Scripture, that because I memorize Scripture, and I take it with me, and I meditate on it. Well, what are you going to do for hours? You know, I mean, what do you do when you're in the car and you're alone for a long period of time, or even just going back and forth to work? Maybe you listen to the radio, that's fine. You could meditate on Scripture. That might be better. What do you do when you're waiting in line, when you're getting ready in the morning? Why not talk to Jesus as you do whatever you're doing? You see, that's what I've been learning to do, especially the last 10 years of my life. And it's been powerfully healing and transformational. There is so much more of God's peace in me because of that practice. And that's how God helped me in my faith to get through the Boston Marathon. And not in a sense of drudgery. It would have been easy, perhaps, to just, because it was so hot and it was so hilly and my legs were starting to get heavy. And, you know, when you're tired or when you're sore, when you're uncomfortable, the natural thing to do is just to want to feel better. Even in running a race, you know, your enjoyment, Christy will say to me, what do you enjoy about this? You know, potentially the enjoyment is finishing, you know, the accomplishment. And that is a wonderful thing, but what about the process? You see, that's part of my training. Remember, I'm talking to you not about marathons and running a race. I'm talking to you about faith, right? See, part of my training for life is in challenges and difficulties, in pain and frustration and stress, when people are disappointed in me or angry at me, when things don't go my way, to not just persevere to get through it, which, I mean, that's a good thing, but a better thing is to be in it and go through it with Jesus. And to not throw away my trial, my problem, my difficulty. So much of the spaces of our life are hard for us. All the moments can't be like these, you know, wonderful expressions of thanksgiving and praise that we were sharing a few minutes ago. Life has the high peaks and it has the low valleys. We have blessings and we have trials, probably in every day. Well, we're very prone to kind of just try to get through the hard stuff, wish we weren't experiencing it, looking forward to getting to the end of it. That's just throwing away a period of time that happens to be, in the wisdom of Scripture, a very important period of time. Have you noticed how the Bible says to us, rejoice in your trials? The testing of your faith develops perseverance, character, godliness. It's how we grow to be more like Jesus. One of the important ways is through the hard things, the unfair things, even the consequences of our own sin. The things that we go through in life that are hard, but seeking the mercy of the Lord in the middle of that, relying on Jesus with us, worshiping Him and loving Him, even in a situation that in and of itself, that situation has nothing in it to make us happy. There is a source of happiness beyond the circumstances that's in the Lord, knowing Him, being with Him. See? And so I'm practicing that as I'm doing my training runs, and then I'm practicing that as I'm doing the Boston Marathon. Patrick mentioned Philippians at the start. That was, the Apostle Paul was one of my companions on that race, because I've memorized the book of Philippians. It took a long time, but it was well worth it. I went through the book of Philippians 3 times while I was running the Boston Marathon, praying those scriptures for myself, for people I saw, for people in my life, and just thinking about the wonderful things that God teaches me through Paul's life and his wisdom there in Philippians. The happiest book on earth, the book of Philippians. And Paul was in jail when he wrote it. Nothing in his circumstances to give him joy. But he wasn't just in jail. He was in the kingdom of the heavens with the risen Christ, his king, his shepherd, and his friend. And that was his source of joy. And so he spread that joy all through the jail. And in this letter to the people of Philippi, and then beyond that to millions of people, even including you and I. See, I want to be more like that. So this is one of the ways I train to do that. See? So faith, it's a journey of perseverance, and it's a journey that we do with Jesus. Well, let me back up in a sense in terms of conceptually and ask the question, what is faith? I want to be sure that we really understand what we're talking about this evening. I think that the first thing that comes to many of our minds when we consider, well, you know, what is faith is, oh, well, it's believing the right things about Jesus, the stuff in the Bible. You know, I want to get a good, I want to pass the doctrinal test so I can get into heaven when I die. We tend to think of faith that way, as though you could, like, quantify it with some statements. Do you agree to this statement? Do you agree to that statement? Do you agree to this one? Maybe Bible verses next to each one. Okay, you've got faith. You're in. You're saved. You're safe now. You know, because you check the boxes on these doctrinal statements. That's really a very weak definition of faith. And don't misunderstand me. It's important that we understand the Bible and we have good doctrine. I mean, that's important. But faith is so much more robust than that. A good synonym for faith is trust. When you read the word faith in the Bible, try substituting the word trust, because it puts you into that relational position. Faith is about an interaction with God, where you're relying on Him. Not only for heaven when you die, and that's important for sure, but right now. What about right now? Faith is about relying on God now and forever. You see? So faith is about trust. Trusting God in the middle of life, including difficult things like running a really hot, humid, crowded, hilly Boston Marathon. And maybe even more than that for me, being able to enjoy the process, even though I was running a lot slower than I thought I was going to be able to do. Even though I was being humbled by my time. And there were many people following me, because it's a fun thing, you can follow a runner and then you get these updates on your cell phone or text updates or email updates. And so a lot of people were following me and praying for me, which was a great help to me, I'm sure. But the athlete in me, the competitor in me, would have the tendency to want to do better. See? But God helped me by faith to abandon that thinking and to live in Jesus' name. Not my strength. It's not about my time. It's about running with Jesus, giving Him glory, loving Him, learning from Him, blessing the people around me. You see? So faith is a journey. One other concept I think would be helpful to define this evening. Because faith in Christ leads us into an experience of God's grace. Faith and grace go together. These great New Testament concepts. The grace of God. We've got nothing without the grace of God. What is grace? Now, the way a lot of us answer that question, including those of us who have been serious students of the Bible, maybe had some seminary classes. The way we tend to answer that question, oh, grace. unmerited favor. Probably you've heard that definition before. Some of you, I see some heads nodding. Oh, yeah, grace is unmerited favor. God gives me favor even though I don't deserve it. And usually the way that's talked about is, it's like, well, you got this credit waiting for you in heaven. On the ledger, you know, the books that are going to be opened when we stand before the Lord. You got this wonderful credit account waiting for you there. That even though I'm a sinner, because of the grace of God credited to my account, they're going to let me in. I'm going to get into heaven. Now, there's truth to that. But that is a very narrow, limiting definition of grace. Similar to what I was saying about faith, it's putting grace way over there somewhere. And if I happen to think that I got a long time to live before I go to heaven, then that makes God's grace a far off and away later. I mean, maybe it gives me hope now for the future, and that's helpful. And probably I remember that when I sinned, I got that waiting for me there, so that helps me feel better. But what about life? What about family life? What about driving in traffic? What about when we're doing our jobs? What about when you're listening to a friend? I mean, do we need God's grace then? Yeah, grace is for life. So a much better definition of grace would be God acting in my life. Grace simply is God, the wonderful Lord of love, the Holy One who is filled with compassion for us. Grace is this God acting in our life. You see? So we want to live where we're always looking for the hand of the Lord to move, to be active in our life. Right now, I don't want to just be trusting in my notes and my preparations. As valuable as I think they are, and the hours I spend in Scripture preparing for this time this evening, and the years that I've spent studying and practicing these things that we're talking about, if all I am doing now is relying on Bill, I'm really cheating you and me. Because what's really important right now is that the risen Christ is in this room. He is alive. He went to the cross for us and rose from the dead, not only to forgive us of our sins, but to give us new life today and forever. He breathed the Holy Spirit on his disciples and through them into us. His Holy Spirit lives in us who trust in Jesus and is in our midst now. Who is the teacher this evening? It is not Bill Gaultier. It is Jesus Christ. My opportunity is to be his assistant. So the most important preparations I have done for this evening is to prepare myself to be submitted to the Lord, to be listening to him, to be relying on him, to hopefully be as pure a vessel as I can be, a conduit for him to speak to you. And so your opportunity is to be listening to Jesus. He might talk through words that I actually say. He will talk to you in words that I didn't say. Just something that occurs to you between the lines of what I say. That's what's important. That's what I'm trusting in. Then, of course, the second thing that's important is whatever we hear the Lord say, whatever we open our hearts to so that his words come in, our hearts being soft. This is another way of talking about faith. Faith would be to have a soft heart, tender before the Lord, like soft clay in the hands of a potter. A heavenly potter forming us and shaping us. You see? So is the words that the Lord communicates to us, especially through Scripture. But God says lots of things, always consistent with the Bible. But he talks in nature. He talks through the wisdom of people. He talks through science. He talks through crazy things. He talks through donkeys in the Bible. He talked to my wife today through our cat. Sorry, dog lovers, but... So, receiving the words of the Lord, His messages, His thoughts into our hearts, that's the first thing. The second thing is, what do we do with that? And that's where, are you and I going to be any different after tonight? If there won't be at least a little difference in me and in you, then why did we spend this time? We could be at the Angels game seeing if there might be another no-hitter or something else. Where the rubber meets the road in our life with Christ, and we're going to see this, and I will get to the patriarchs. Where the rubber meets the road in their lives and in our lives is what do we do after we hear the word of the Lord? Maybe this evening God will put it upon your heart that there's a way that you can seek Him, a way that you can trust Him, a way that you can live and walk by faith that's greater than you thought before. And I'm not talking about, you know, a bunch of burdens, a bunch of heavy weights to carry. I'm talking about the opportunity of a lifetime, the delight of your heart and soul, greater intimacy with Jesus, new ways of listening to and relying on the words of Scripture. Maybe God will speak something to you this evening about your life and how you're living. And if it's God, He won't be putting a big guilt trip on you. You won't be feeling condemned. That would come either from you or from Satan, the father of lies and the accuser of the brethren and the sistren. If God is speaking to you, even with conviction, it'll be sweet. It may have a sense of authority. You might feel sad that you've been missing something or you've been off track somewhere. But you're not going to get pummeled with shame. God doesn't want to shame you. That doesn't do you any good or Him any good. He wants to woo you. He wants to win you over. He wants to ravish you and me. I mean, friends, are we ravished by Jesus? By knowing Him? So often I forget that Jesus is with me. I talk to you about a life of devotion, not because I'm so devoted. I'm not nearly as devoted to the Lord as I want to be and as I ought to be. There's things in me that don't want to be devoted to the Lord that I'm having to be purified of. I talk to you about the life of devotion to Jesus, intimacy with our Lord, because it's the life that is truly life. In the words of the Apostle Paul to 1 Timothy. It's what life is all about. It's the best life. It makes everything better and sweeter and richer and more powerful when we do what we're doing with Jesus. Have you ever made a decision? This is probably the most important thing I'll say to you this evening, and I just feel led to say it. It's not in my notes. Some of you have not made this decision that I'm going to describe. I'm sure of it, just statistically. Even trusting that every one of you has, hopefully, I pray, made a decision to trust in Christ as your Savior. But I'm going to put it a little bit differently to you. Have you ever made a decision to live your life as an apprentice to Jesus Christ? Have you ever said, being a disciple and a student of Jesus' is so compelling to me that I want to reorganize my whole life down to the details I've been talking about, like how I drive my car, like how I react when somebody criticizes me, like how I do my job. You might think your job isn't very spiritual, you know? Like, you know, I get to be a psychologist and do pastoral ministry. You might think, well, you know, Billy, you're in a spiritual work. You know, I'm working in a factory. I'm working in an office. And, you know, people that aren't Christians. And whatever your job is, Jesus knows how to do that job well and with joy. Whatever it is you're doing in your life, think about if Jesus were me in my body, in my personality, my gender, how would he do this? Have you ever made a decision? I want to live my whole life as an apprentice to Jesus Christ. I want to learn to live not in terms of my circumstances in this world, whether they be happy or hard. I want to learn to live from the kingdom of the heavens. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is the King. And he is risen from the dead. Wherever he is, the kingdom of God is. Our opportunity in any situation is to notice the Lord is here. To have a thought. Hopefully even more than a thought, an intention. They would say, oh Jesus, you're here. I love you. Thank you for being my friend. What are you doing right now? What do you want to say to me? Shooting up little prayers whenever we might remember to during the day. If you make that decision to learn how to live as an apprentice to Jesus in the kingdom of the heavens, it will change your life. I made that decision 10 years ago. I had been a Christian almost 30 years. A Christian leader most of those years. Read through the Bible many times. Taught many people from the Bible. Serving God, very committed to the Lord. Understood discipleship enough to teach on it. But I had never quite been struck with what I just said to you, that I could reorganize my whole life, everything that I do, not just that list we make of our values. Oh yeah, Jesus is number one. Of course. I'm talking about Jesus is 1 through 50. He's 1 through a million. He's everything. I'm talking about nothing matters to me but Jesus. You matter to me because you matter to Jesus. And so when I care for you, I'm doing it as unto the Lord. And so there's a lot of things that end up mattering. But it's because Jesus is there and we can honor and glorify him. See? That's the opportunity of a lifetime. And though the name of Christ is not explicitly given in the book of Genesis, and with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they show us the way to this faith. The Lord called Abraham to leave his home and go to a land I will show you, rereading Genesis. He didn't know how to get there, but he knew the Lord who was leading him. That's a great understanding of faith. We often don't know where we're going. And those of us that like control, you like to be in the know? Probably a lot of us, that's me. We were tested. Faith is, you don't know. You don't get to see way ahead. It's one step at a time. The key is not what you know. The key is not all these goals and strategies we might make for our life or our project. The key is Jesus is with me, knowing him, trusting him, following him. Hebrews 11:8 gives a great testimony. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. See, he didn't know where he was going, but he knew the Lord who was with him. He was trusting the Lord. Paul sums it up, we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by trusting in the Lord, not by our circumstances. That's what he's saying. That's the contrast. We walk by our confidence in Jesus that we know, not our feelings. God promised Abraham that even though he and Sarah were very old, he would give them a son and make them the father and mother of many nations. And then we read these great words in the Old Testament and in the New. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God said, I would rather have Abraham's trust in me than any other sort of works or anything else he might do. This is best. This is most wonderful when Abraham trusts me. Romans 4, 1-3 in the Message is really good. The Message paraphrase here. So how do we fit what we know of Abraham, our first father in the faith, into this new way of looking at things? If Abraham, by what he did for God, got God to approve him, he could certainly have taken credit for it. But the story we're given is a God story, not an Abraham story. A God story, not an Abraham story. What we read in Scripture is, Abraham entered into what God was doing for him. And that was the turning point. He trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. He trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. You see? So Abraham learned to look for God being active in his life around him. And sure enough, God is always showing up. We read in Genesis, and God is appearing to Abraham, speaking to him, making promises, showing up in fire from heaven, all these incredible ways. The God of Abraham is our God. God shows up in incredible ways today. Are we looking? Are we relying on him? Or are we only trusting in our own abilities? A danger with faith is that we tend to make one of two mistakes on either extreme. We tend to either get passive, because we think, oh, it's just by grace anyway, it's all up to God. Or we go to the exact opposite side, and we get legalistic about it. And sometimes legalism is sneaky. It doesn't always look like, you know, hellfire and brimstone and people judging you and that kind of stuff. That's obvious. Sometimes it just looks like trying too hard, trusting in your own abilities rather than the Lord with you. See? And that's something that we can easily slip into. In Jesus' name, not my strength. See? But the "in Jesus' name" is active. It's not passive. It's trusting. It's relying on him. It's looking for him. See? So we have these great words in 2 Peter 3:18. This is a verse you could memorize. Grow in grace. Anybody got that one memorized? There you go. It's actually a little bit longer. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you could memorize that too. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. The point is, this is something for us to do. Grow in grace. You can't just sit back passively and think that, okay, you know, Bill's anointed by the Holy Spirit, so the Spirit's just going to just fall on me now, and I'm going to walk out of here changed. I mean, well, hopefully I am anointed by the Holy Spirit, but if he's going to fall on you, it's going to come to you the same way it comes to me. It's not a passive thing. It doesn't just happen. You know, when God shows up in the Bible and the different miracles we see, people are looking for God. They're trusting him. Faith is our part. Reaching out to the Lord is our part. And here's the other thing that's part of faith. Paul says to his young disciple Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:7. There's another verse that would be easy to memorize. Train yourselves to be godly. You want to be like Jesus? You know, I wanted to run a marathon. Nobody can run a marathon by trying hard. Nobody can do that physically. You have to train to do that. Well, it's the same way to be like Jesus. If you want to be like Jesus, then you get a coach. The ultimate coach, of course, is Jesus himself, but probably you get an assistant coach, a friend. Pastor, counselor, 12-step sponsor, small group leader. And you get help learning how to be like Jesus. And you do some exercises, you practice some disciplines. Because they're good for your soul. They're good for your life. They bring you joy. They facilitate more of God's love flowing through you. So train yourselves to be godly. Faith is a journey. Abraham shows us the way to follow the Lord, even though we don't know where we're going in life. But we know the Lord who is with us. And it's a journey in which is defined by the grace of the Lord. And we're growing in that grace as we link up with Jesus in the middle of life, doing whatever we're doing with Jesus, relying on Him, growing in His grace. The journey of faith. And then we come to the struggle of faith. Abraham waited 25 years for God's promise of a son. And actually, he didn't quite make it that long. He didn't finish his marathon before he opted out and got on a detour and devised his own plan to have a son. He and Sarah came up with their own plan to have a son. We read about that in Genesis, and this was something that was done in that day. And they had their servant Hagar. Abraham slept with her and had a son through her that was to carry on the family name. But God said, that's not the promised son. And long story short, he said, I love Ishmael and Hagar too. And by the way, it's a very touching story about Hagar. And she's been, Sarah beat her and abused her. It's awful. It was because Sarah got all jealous when Hagar got pregnant. So she ran away crying and depressed. And the Lord found her. She was crying out to the Lord and He found her. And it's a very beautiful story. And God had a blessing for her and for Ishmael too. But the promised son was not to come in that way. The promised son was to be a miracle, not a man and a woman just kind of making it work in the natural way. So we read about, by faith, even though Abraham was past age and Sarah herself was barren, Abraham was enabled to become a father because he considered the Lord faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, meaning he was too old to have a child, and as with Sarah. I missed the joke here.
No, I'm saying as good as dead.
As good as dead?
Oh, you're too old to have a
skin, you're as good as dead. Yeah. Well, in this case, the reason why, thank you. I knew there was something that I needed to pick up on here. Because the point is the ability for, yeah, that didn't sound right, but the point is the ability of procreation. In terms of the fulfillment of this promise, Abraham couldn't do it. He was dead. That's the point Scripture's making. But from this one man, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So God did a miracle, providing a new birth in Isaac. And that represents the birth of coming to Christ, receiving the life of God into our bodies and souls. And then we come to this part of Abraham's journey. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He would receive the promises, was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That's in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. So this amazing story that can be distressing and confusing too. Abraham was prepared to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. This is prophetic. First of all, of Christ's birth, the miracle birth to a virgin of Jesus. And then second of all, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us. It also points to our sacrifice for Jesus. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, friends, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual, acceptable offering of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans 12, 1 to 2. And so we are to offer our bodies, our very lives, as a living sacrifice to the Lord, not because we should, not because God's going to like be angry with us if we don't, because that's the life that's truly life. To submit to the Lord, to devote your whole life to Him, that's where the going really gets good. That's where the life really starts flooding in. When you stop trying to make your life work, you know, your project for your life the way you want it to be, we all got it. It's not wrong to have those desires. But when you abandon on orienting your whole life around trying to make it work the way you want it to, according to the plan, so you'll feel good. When you abandon that and say, no, I'm going with you, Jesus, and how you can redeem my wrecked up life and my broken dreams and bring good things out of even bad things. I'm going with you. I'm following you. I'm not going to try to make things happen. I'm going to look to see what you're doing and join in with that. When you do that, that's where it gets really good. Remember, Jesus said, he who tries to save his life will lose it. He who tries to secure his life like Abraham did by having a son in not the way God said, not through his wife, trying to secure your own life, you're going to lose your life if you do it that way. You try to control things. You try to make things turn out the way you want them to. You try to get people to do what you want them to. You try to please everybody. You're going to be exhausted. You're going to get depressed. And your life's going to get smaller and smaller. If you abandon all that stuff and say, I'm going with you, Jesus. What do you want? And you submit to the Lord and you follow him. You lose your life, in the words of Jesus. You lose your life for him. That's where you discover real life. You come alive. You're at peace. You're free. That's where the joy of the Lord is. So I had to sacrifice my dream in the Boston Marathon, the fast time I wanted to get. But I was happy to do it because God gave me a better dream. Living what I believe and running with Jesus. So what if I was 35 minutes slower than I thought I could be? Some of you are like, yeah, I don't know, really, Bill, does it really matter? Well, others of you are athletic and competitive, and you can see how that might be something I'd have to wrestle with a little bit. But I didn't have to wrestle nearly as hard as I would have before, because I've been training in Jesus' name, not my strength. And the training paid off. I was ready to run slower and run with Jesus and enjoy the journey. Isaac seemed to have had a very difficult relationship with his father, that you can probably imagine it would be that way if your dad binds you up and puts you on an altar and picks up a knife and he's ready to slay you. You might think twice about trusting him again. Quite an unusual, strange situation, although in that culture, child sacrifice was normative. I think that Abraham misinterpreted the Lord probably in a way, but in the spirit of it, he was to sacrifice his son, certainly. But the Lord spared him from actually sacrificing his son, because God would never want him to do that, obviously. It appears that Isaac did not receive a verbal, intentional, explicit word of blessing from his father, Abraham. Scripture does not record that. It's possible it happened, but Scripture doesn't record it. I think Scripture would have recorded it if it had happened. Very interesting. Because Isaac blessed his sons, Jacob and Esau. He's the first in the Bible to do it, and he instituted that great practice that many fathers and mothers carry on to this day in Christian homes, of blessing their children with their words, maybe even in a very special way at certain points in life. I wonder about you. Have you received a father's blessing? Maybe you're in the position of Isaac. Isaac received his blessing directly from the Lord. Or maybe you have a spiritual father or mother that you've gone to or you could go to help you receive the blessing. What is the blessing? The blessing is knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that you, as you are broken and sinful, you are loved by God. Not only that, he likes you. He enjoys your company. It really ministers to him and brings a smile to his face when you just have a thought about him, let alone if your heart comes alive with love for him. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. Genesis 25:11. Interesting, Beer. You might think that Isaac was one of the first drinkers of beer. What's he doing at Beer Lahai Roy? Anyway, that's a place. You know what it means? The well of the living one who sees me. Very interesting. You know who discovered Beer Lahai Roy? Hagar. Hagar and her suffering that I told you about. She's the one that discovered the well of the living one who sees me. Interesting place that Isaac went to. Perhaps when he was dealing with some of his own struggles. And then we read that Isaac blessed his sons. Moving towards a conclusion here. Jacob wrestled with God for his blessing. You ever read that story? Amazing thing. A wrestling with an angel. It was a physical wrestling match. Very, very interesting. You know, the story of Jacob is really, he lies and cheats and steals to get God's blessing. But he really never gets God's blessing that way. If you read the story carefully, he has to get it the honest way. And that's what he's working through as he's wrestling with the angel. He has to deal with his brother Esau, who he wronged. And he has to get it straight and properly from his father. His father does choose to bless him. And the Lord chooses to bless him. And one of the great things we learn from Jacob is that he is the first in the Bible to name the Lord as my shepherd. Do you know that? Being someone who really appreciates the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm very thankful that the Lord revealed himself as a shepherd to Jacob. We might have many worldly shepherds that we turn to. We might look to, you know, we say the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let me give you a little prayer project. I wanted to do this with you in person, but we need to finish up and take your questions in just a minute here. But let me offer it to you as a suggestion, and maybe you will want to try this on your own. Or send me an email and ask me how to do it, and I'll explain it to you if you don't get it from me. But consider this most wonderful verse that probably all know and appreciate. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What I've been talking to you about today in terms of the journey of faith is learning to live by those words in the actualities of our life with God. But we need to be honest here. Because sometimes we actually say it differently than that. Sometimes we say, you know, television is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or an extra cookie, that's what I need now. Or an extra glass of wine. Or stuff worse than that. There's a lot of things that we're prone to go to shepherd us, to get the care that we need, or the encouragement that what we want to feel. Is it really true deep in our heart? Is it really true in terms of how we live our life? That the Lord is my shepherd. He's the one I turn to. Where do you go when you're tired at the end of a long day? What do you do to rejuvenate? Sometimes I ask myself this. I mean, there's nothing wrong with watching the Angels game and having a bowl of ice cream. I mean, you can do that with Jesus. But sometimes I say, you know, is this what I need now? Why wouldn't I pray right now? Why wouldn't I meditate on Scripture? Why wouldn't I take a walk with Jesus now? Sometime try that exercise. Where do you go when you're bored? Where do you go when you need to talk to somebody when you're hurting? It's great to talk to a friend. You can talk to a friend who's under Jesus. But do you really mean it when you say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Try it sometime. And one way to mean it is to practice praying it very deeply, from your heart, meditating on those words, even breathing them in and breathing them out. As you breathe in, you think to yourself, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the one I need. He's the one I trust. as you breathe out, you go, I shall not want anything else. And you just continue with that, breathing in, breathing out, trusting the Lord, renouncing anything else that doesn't connect to Jesus. So finally, Joseph. I didn't save much time for Joseph. It's a tremendous story. We got a whole chapter on him in the book. The thought here is the redemption of faith. Joseph gives us the picture of redemption. I think you know the story. He was jealous of his brothers. I mean, his brothers were jealous of him because of his dreams. And he had very grandiose dreams. But in the mystery of things, God was in his dreams. His brothers abused him, threw him in a pit, got him put in jail. But God delivered him. And he was serving Potiphar, was in a very important position, and was working really hard and faithfully. But then he got betrayed again by Potiphar's wife when she tried to seduce him, and he said no because he was a righteous, godly man. And so then she lied about him, and she got him in trouble, and he went back into prison year after year, waiting in prison. He's done nothing wrong. Served the Lord. And here he is, stuck in prison. But in prison, he's with the Lord, loving God, worshiping the Lord, trusting him. And God finds a way to deliver him, as God always does. And so, Joseph is a great story of redemption. Redemption means, like a slave is bought out of slavery and set free. The slave is redeemed. So redemption is God taking a situation that is bad, and he brings good out of it. That's what God specializes in, redemption, salvation. So Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the great things that you're teaching us from the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. Thank you for this journey of faith. Help each of us now with whatever, wherever we have sensed your presence, however we have felt prompted by you to think further about something or to open our heart to you in a new way. Perhaps a realization that we can live as your apprentice and live in your kingdom of the heavens always, relying on you. Help us, Lord, to keep holding your hand, keep relying on your grace, keep growing in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I wonder what questions you have. We've got about not quite 15 minutes before we need to conclude here. What would you like to ask about the patriarchs, about faith, about grace, about the kingdom of God, about marathons? Yeah.
Were considered to be children of Abraham?
The New Testament teaches that anyone who puts their faith in the Lord is a child, son or daughter of Abraham. So all the promises of God to Abraham, through Christ, they come to us. That's a great question. Yeah.
Can you tell us more about the struggle that Joseph had with God or the angel?
Yeah, Jacob wrestling with the Lord.
I don't really understand what that's about.
Well, the key thing to understand here is that Jacob and Esau were twins, and Jacob is the youngest of the two. And in those days, the blessing always went to the oldest child, the oldest son. And it was the responsibility of the oldest son to then care for all the siblings. And that's been true until, you know, sort of recent generations. Most of history, it's been that way. But Jacob, with the help of his mother, because there's in the family dynamics, there's some sins that pass on down from the fathers. I didn't cover that, but one of them is lying. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all lie. Another one is the conniving with that, and another one is favoritism. And there's a lot of favoritism. Isaac favors Esau and Rebecca favors the smooth-skinned mama's boy, Jacob. But Jacob's a smart guy, and Rebekah helps him deceive his father to get the birthright. But that isn't really what secured the birthright, because God himself had chosen Jacob. So Jacob used the wrong way, the wrong methodology, trusting himself rather than the Lord. And that's what I've been illustrating to you as faith, is trusting in the Lord with us, not our own conniving, our own abilities, even our own righteousness, but trusting the Lord. So the wrestling match, in my understanding, depicts this whole issue. And another part of it happens right before Jacob meets Esau. Esau, of course, is very angry at Jacob, as he's a strong guy. He's a hunter. He's a hairy man. And he's a man's man, favorite of his father. And I mean, all hairy men are like that, right? It just happens to be. Jacob is smooth skin and Esau's hairy. It's part of the story. So. Yeah, that was a really important detail, I know. So he's scared of Esau, and he's talking to the Lord about it. He's afraid for his life, because he stole the birthright, you know? Well, Esau gave it to him, because Esau, you know, there's a whole story behind that. Anyway, so he's wrestling with God over all of this. And I think the meaning of that is he going to get the blessing his own way by trying hard, or by trusting in the Lord? Trusting in the goodness and grace of God. I believe he learns to trust in the goodness and grace of God, and that's why the blessing comes through Jacob, as it was promised all along, that the older will serve the younger. And that's God's backwards way. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. A lot of times he does that. It doesn't mean that God loves Jacob more than Esau. It might appear that way. We might misinterpret some scriptures that way. But it's just in God's providence, the care of Esau was to come, in some sense, through the leadership of Jacob.
Do you know why God broke his neck?
I don't know if he broke it, he wrenched it, and I don't know what that exactly meant, but we know that Jacob walked with a limp, and it seems that, you know, we're all wounded healers, and Jacob is an inspiration for us along those lines, that a lot of times in this journey of faith, if we're really going to grow in grace, we're going to get wounds along the way, and I mean, God is good and kind, he never wants anybody to sin against you or me and hurt us in that way, but in this world, people make choices. And that happens. And what God is about is redeeming that. And so sometimes great things can come out of our wounds if we submit them to the Lord. And so I think that Jacob learned to sort of lead with his limp, always remembering the Lord and how he met the Lord and received his blessing. And I don't think Jacob ever regretted that limp, because he got the blessing of knowing the Lord, being intimate with him. So forth. That was a great question. I hope I added something to it. Yeah.
So this blessing that we're talking about, Isaac getting directly from the Lord, then him being the first one to give his children's blessing. What exactly are we talking about?
Okay. Well, the
thing, or a...
Thank you for asking that. Great question. It does include an inheritance, so there would be finances with it, but. The main thing is we have a father laying his hands on his son and praying words of affirmation over him, and prophetic words of the blessing of the Lord. And the blessing, it includes some tangible stuff like money that comes with an inheritance, but it primarily is not that. It primarily is being a part of this relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's this closeness with the Lord. And it's the same thing for you and I. What is the blessing that's available to us? Well, if we're not careful, we can get all focused around all these tangible material blessings and ways that we want God to help make our life go better. There's nothing wrong with wanting those things and praying about those things, health and happiness and good relationships. God cares about those things. Keep praying about them. But what we tend to do is we tend to live for those things, and we tend to think that's what life is about. You know, when we talk around our Thanksgiving table, if we even share what we're thankful for. Hopefully we all do that. But if we do it, sometimes we never get beyond talking about that kind of stuff. And it's good to talk about that stuff, but do we ever get to the best stuff? The best stuff is that I get to know Jesus, and I get to help you know him. I get to serve the Lord. He trusts me. Now and forever. The grace of God is mine. You see, knowing Jesus, being his apprentice, living in the kingdom of God, under the rule of Christ, this is the blessing of all blessings. In a sense, that's what they're experiencing, even though they didn't have all of the understanding about Christ and the kingdom that we have now, but that was the beginning of that same blessing. Yeah? Yeah, question is it possible for a father's blessing to be passed on down to a child? And I think you said even if it's not literally done from father to son or daughter. Is that?
No, like the sins as well as blessings.
Oh, can sins be passed on as well as blessings?
Yes.
Well, I mean, in one sense we know that happens and that we all get sinned against. I mean, even if you have wonderful, godly parents, they're not perfect. And so you'll be hurt, you'll be disappointed, you'll experience difficult things from them. And so in that sense, everybody, the sins of our parents do visit us. They get in us and they affect us, and we tend to then pass them forward or pass them down to our kids and people in our lives, except as we are a part of the redemptive work of the Spirit of Christ in our lives. So when we get in a healing process, when we are growing in grace, which especially happens in a relationship, but also happens as Isaac got his blessing directly from the Lord, like through practicing spiritual disciplines, times of prayer, listening to God, and so forth, the blessings of the Lord come to us. And the good news is that the blessings of God overwhelm by far whatever curses or hurts or sins come down to us. If we're in this journey of faith and we take the long view, in the short view, it might not be adding up to equal what I'm saying. It might seem like I got a lot more crap here than good stuff. And circumstantially, that might be true for a lot of us. But remember, I'm not primarily talking about circumstances. I'm primarily talking about spiritual reality. We all need to learn to live. You see, there's two landscapes of reality always. There's this visible situation we are in, whatever it is, and then there is the invisible reality. What the Bible calls that is the kingdom of God. That's not heaven when you die. That's Jesus here in charge, the master now. And when I look to Jesus and trust him, I'm part of his kingdom. And I can learn to draw upon all the resources of the kingdom of God, just like Paul did in prison. Just like I was trying to do as best I could as I'm running my marathon in 95 degree heat. There's another source of reality. The words of Scripture help us into that reality. The body of Christ helps us into it. As we trust the Lord with us, his grace comes in, gives us strength, love and joy and peace to carry on. And then that, my friends, is our greatest witness. Because people look at us just like they looked at Jesus on the cross or they looked at Paul in prison, and they can't explain it. Where did it come from? How could you have this joy and this peace in these circumstances? They can't figure it out until they meet your Jesus. Then they can figure it out. That's the greatest witness in the world. That's what set the world on fire for the apostles, is they lived it out. So that's a great question. A couple more minutes. Any other question or two left? Yeah.
Sorry,
yeah.
When I was reading about Ishmael, Hagar, whatever her name is. Didn't God say that he would also bless Ishmael and make him a great nation?
Yes.
And do you know what that nation is?
Well, yeah, I mean, we see this whole thing, you know, I couldn't explain it very well, but, you know, with the Israelites and the Arabs, I mean, that's where that started. I mean, that's... So.
Yeah.
A lot of questions over here. That is a great question. He's asking, how do you learn to listen to God? And he's saying it's easy to get frustrated with that. That's something that takes some training. But it begins with believing that God is speaking. And then, second of all, that the primary and foundational way that he speaks is through the Bible. Because we have this history over thousands of years chronicled of God's people in relationship with the Lord and how they have heard his voice. And so that has been, over the generations, that has been validated and verified and lived out and endorsed, including by our church fathers very shortly after the time of Christ. And so we have this record, and it's not only a historical record, it's the Holy Spirit makes it alive. And so the words of Scripture are a real substance. They're manna from heaven. And we can actually draw life from the words of the Bible. If we know how to pray them and open our heart to Scripture, God speaks to us through the Scripture, applies it to our life, and it gives us nourishment and strength beyond visible circumstances. So that's the primary way you learn to listen to hear God speak in your life today, is through the Bible. There are other ways that you can hear God's voice. They're always consistent with what's revealed in the Bible, but he can speak through nature and in other ways. And with practice, you can learn to be more tuned in to the voice of the Lord. And that's a great question, and I wish I could talk a lot longer on it. I mean, there's a class I teach on hearing God that has a number of hours in it, because there's lots of different spiritual disciplines you can do to help you learn to hear God's voice, but the most important thing is what I said.
You know, there's a few things that struck me as Bill was talking, as we kind of close out our time. How many of you here are parents? Raise your hand if you're parents. Let me just speak to you just for a second, because at least this was coming up for me. Here's what's really unique. We have the opportunity to extend to our children the blessing. I mean, there's something really uniquely powerful about understanding the Old Testament blessing. But the words that we communicate to our children, what we believe they can be, what we hope for them, what we speak into existence, literally reshapes the direction of their life. And for us to kind of sit and soak just that little tidbit, because many of us, we're the kind of the byproduct of a curse. We know what it feels like to be cursed by our parents in different ways, and we have felt that. But for those of us here who are parents, at least this thing, something that God's turned in my heart, those are their parents, just be aware that there's a powerful understanding when it comes to God's blessing that we can extend to our children that is profound. And if you've never studied it, if you've never looked into it, my encouragement to you is look into it. You know, study it. Ask us about it. Because there's something that I'm trying to invite my children into, more so now as I've kind of, my kids are growing older, that I'm realizing there's things that I've been affected from because of a blessing that wasn't extended to me, but now an opportunity to extend a blessing to my children, to see something different. And the other thing that I'll say, we kind of landed on Jacob and the wrestling point in that. What's fascinating to me in that story is, like Bill was talking about, Jacob continued to limp. But God also changed his name. And what fascinates me is most of us, we hate the limp. We hate the wrestling match. We don't want to do it. But here's, I think, what we miss oftentimes, it's in the wrestling match that God changes our name. And even though we may now walk away with somewhat of a limp, God now has a purpose. And when Bill talks about redemption, and that's the beauty of kind of the nation, how God redeems things that are unbelievably broken, he takes our pain and he takes all of those things and he redeems it and he gives it a name and he gives it a new name. And so just kind of let that, see, this is, I guess, what's exciting for me, as you read the scriptures, as you read the story, it's not just theoretical, it's not just historical, it's something personal. So as you read, even this next week, put yourself in the story. You know, kind of land there so it just doesn't become something that you walk away from as a novel, but you say, how does this actually intersect with my life? Because it'll mean something completely different to you if you allow it to intersect with what's going on with you. Bill, you are a gift to our church. I thank you for giving of yourself. Let's give it up for Bill and all that he did tonight. You've got in your outline on the back, right? They've got some, if you want to fill that out, you want to tell them a little bit about what that is?
Yeah, if you want to get the soul shepherding emails I send out once or twice a week, they're free. Put your email address on there. Some of you are already getting it, so you don't need to fill that out. But if you want that, just print that very neatly. And then I'll hang out afterwards if you have questions, or I've got a few books and CDs if you're interested in any of that. And I'll be seeing you in a few weeks again here. So.
That's right. So he's got some books here, some books that Bill has written. He's got his card here as well. So make sure if you've got any questions or anything that's going to come up. So if you could pray us out, that'd be great.
Yeah. Thank you, Lord. I am especially appreciative that you prompted Patrick to remind us about how you changed Jacob's name to Israel. And I'd intended to share that and forgot. His name meant cheat. Jacob means cheat. And you changed his name to Israel, which means overcomer. And I pray that every one of us here, because there are some here under a burden of shame and guilt over their sins. There are some here who are under that curse that Patrick talked about. They've been really hurt and wounded by a parent or someone else. And they're walking with a limp. They're carrying some burdens. And they haven't heard their new name yet, or they're not quite trusting in it. Would you help every one of us here, by the power of your Spirit, by the Word of God made active in our lives, that we would know our new name, Overcomer, Beloved, my son, my daughter, my precious one. Let each of us here to live in the reality of that name, and then to go forth, as Patrick was also saying, ready to bless others, most especially our kids, but also grandkids, friends, co-workers, anybody we can, blessing them with what ultimately is your words of affirmation and encouragement. Thank you, Lord. We love that we belong to you, that we're your children, and we love that we get to serve you. What a blessing you are to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see